The following audio is from the King's Chapel in Clifton, Virginia. For more information about our church or to listen to more sermons from this series, you can visit us online at thekingschapel.org.
As you're turning in the scriptures to Ephesians chapter 2, where we will basically finish last week's sermon, I just wanted to tell you that for anyone who's been following this, or for those that know the Ibsen family, who are grieving with the Ibsen family, the death of Catherine Ibsen, we are also celebrating her resurrection life, and the celebration of her life will be on March 16th at 3 p.m. here at the church. And so if you know the Ibsens, you know Catherine, you want to join in that celebration of life and hear stories from her life, of the grace of God and of just the way in which she reflected him, please come and join us on this next Saturday, the 16th of March at 3 p.m. As you open up the scriptures this morning, as I was thinking about what we talked about last week, just this idea, and I'll just put some of this back in front of you by way of refresher, this idea of who we are apart from Christ in the old nature versus who we are in Christ, and the difference that that makes, simply a difference that is accomplished through the grace of God. I was thinking about many years ago when I was down in Colombia in South America, and I got to spend some time when I was in my early 20s in a city called Medellin, which is the major city in Colombia, one of a few major cities in Colombia. And so the first time I went there, I found myself with no companions on an airplane into this city in South America, which, if you know anything about it, was during the 80s and 90s, the murder and drug capital of the world. This was the home of Pablo Escobar. This was the heart of the cartel movement in this era. And so it was known as the most violent place on earth for a period of time. But my college soccer team was planning to go on a missions trip to Colombia and to this city. And in order to make sure that it was safe for the team to go there, they sent me ahead with to meet a small local group and just check everything out. Now that it's 2000, whatever it is it safe to go into the city? I don't know why they chose me. I guess they figured he has 8 siblings. He's expendable. It'll be fine. The good news is Colombia has changed a lot, and there are Colombians here in our church who would tell you that it has changed a lot over the years. But as I was sitting on that flight, flying into this unknown place by myself, surrounded by people who seemed kind of nervous on the flight with me, I was thinking to myself, like, really, Lord? Really, is this where you would have me go? Anyone ever have those really, Lord, moments in their life where you sense this is the work he's leading you into, but you feel ill-equipped in order to carry out that work? Well, I had a lot of those really, Lord, moments over those days of work, walking through the barrios at night, sleeping in an unfamiliar house, playing soccer against cartel members and revolutionaries in the city. It was wild. But God was at work in the people of that city, and so we did go back a few months later with my entire college soccer team. And so together we experienced amazing things. We got to share the love of Jesus with children in the community. We got to play soccer in an amazing city. We got to worship with brothers and sisters in Christ in a different language than we were used to and in a new place. But partway into the trip, we all had a collective, really, Lord, moment as we loaded on a bus and we headed to a local prison to play soccer inside the cell block against inmates. Now, if Colombia has changed over the last couple of decades, if it's gotten cleaner and better in a number of ways, that might be because a lot of the people causing the trouble are in these prisons, right? And yet that's the very place in which we are going, into this place where all the cartel members who have been caught and convicted happen to be stored, so to speak. How many of you think that sounds like a bad idea to go into that environment? Yeah, but there we are. Going through 5 layers of security, very thorough searches. And we're led one by one through this final barred turnstile into a massive concrete cell block. So I want you to picture like an enclosed in concrete, like a city block, where there's 3 stories of cells and there's 300 inmates there awaiting our arrival, many of them out of their cells already, with just a few prison guards as we walk one by one into their world. And it was overwhelming and it was crazy. And in the middle of this block, a neighborhood of cells, there is this tiny concrete and chain link soccer field surrounded on all sides, top and bottom, with chain link with a little door for us to go into. About six of us are let through onto this court to play matches against groups of inmates while a massive crowd gathers around, many climbing up the chain link to watch these matches. And so, like, picture yourself there if you can imagine this a little bit. We're not playing against Burt Reynolds or Adam Sandler or anything like that. This is the Colombian cartel. And so you had this sense of, you remember the part of Star Wars where the droid C-3PO says, let the Wookiee win. You know, you have this sense of like, maybe we should let the cartel win. We want to make it out of here. And it was crazy. But the craziest part is after the matches have ended, we step out into the courtyard and a few of us get an opportunity to speak to those who are there imprisoned. And I remember my 19-year-old Guatemalan teammate, he stands up on a picnic table and begins to preach the love of Jesus. Now, did everyone just stop in their tracks and listen? Did revival break out on that day? No, actually most of them just laughed or talked or ignored or went on with their day. They seemed completely content with their current situation, this trajectory of death that they were on. But for the few that were listening, I remember there was one man who shouted out for everyone to be quiet. And then I remember the faces of a few men, some with tattoos on their eyelids, you know, just listening intently, taking in this message deeply. I remember the faces of some who were just captivated on that day by the love of Jesus for them in this dark time and dark place in their life, captivated by this message of hope and grace toward them. And I believe with all my heart, they're on that day, there will be some who will experience an eternal effect from what they heard, because they realized that though they were captivated by prison walls, this message declared by Christ offered them something beyond those prison walls. Forgiveness of sins. In Christ, there's freedom from chains. In Christ, there's life from death. In Christ, there's salvation, rescue, hope, and adoption. But it just stood out to me so starkly that day. Two groups. The majority, most, being in the darkest of present conditions, situations, in a dark and hopeless place, and hear this message of light and life comes in, and they simply scoff, turn away, laugh, ignore. And yet there are others. Others, a few listening, who were captivated by a message that really seemingly had no power to get them out of that prison, no power to expunge their legal record in the courts, no power to grant them physical freedom. Yet it was as if they knew they needed a deeper salvation, something more. They needed a truer freedom, a freedom that was beyond the confines of those prison walls. They seemed to grasp and realize that they needed rescue from unstoppable, seemingly inescapable parade toward death, this eternal trajectory of consequence that we are on apart from Christ. And you could tell they longed for something beyond that prison cell, an ultimate freedom, even while still in earthly chains. Now, last week we looked at Ephesians 2, and we talked about what our condition is apart from Christ. We began to see that spiritually, apart from belief in him, our condition is worse than a prison, though it is its own form of captivity. We considered what we are saved from when we are in Christ. And describing who we are apart from Christ, or for you, Christian, before your salvation, the Apostle Paul says it this way. I'll remind you. He says, you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked. Spiritually dead. Following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. So I know you heard this last week, but apart from Christ, who we were is we were dead. To be dead in sin means unable to rescue ourselves, on a path of separation from God. But this isn't just a passive status. Paul says that this is the direction that we're willfully walking before Christ. Not only that, but we in our nature and our choices are walking toward and following the desires of the flesh. We're following the influences of the prince of the power of the air, the devil, Satan, and we are following the course of this world. And the result of that is that we are subject to the wrath of God. By nature and choice, this is our condition. And Paul is telling us this. Why is he telling us this? It's not so that we can just wallow in reflection on our former condition. I hope that's not what you've done, is hear this message, this is what I've saved from, and think, oh, woe is me yet again. But rather, this is an opportunity to rejoice, to take joy in our salvation that Christ has brought to us, the undeserving. This isn't giving you the bad news to make the good news just a little bit sweeter. This is three verses that we just read in the midst of, in this first section of Ephesians, 63 other verses simply rejoicing in and celebrating what we've been saved into, who we're saved by, what he accomplished in our salvation, and what we are saved for. It says, but God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, he made us alive together with Christ. And so in Christ, we've been given a new nature. The old nature has been laid in the grave, and we've been given a new nature in resurrection life. In our old nature, we were separated from Christ. In our new nature, you are united with Christ. In your old nature, you were dead. In your new nature, you are now alive with Christ. In our old nature, we were disobedient. And now, I know you're still disobedient often, but we're now able to, by the empowering of the Holy Spirit, able to obey him. In our old nature, we were ruled by spiritual evil. But in this new nature, what we see as followers of Christ is you now have authority over spiritual evil in Christ. In our old nature, we were objects of wrath. And in this new nature, we are now objects of God's affection. In our old nature, we were walking in our sin. But now, in our new nature, we can walk in good works. What are we saved by? What are we saved by? We are saved by grace. That's what the scripture says. It says, by grace you've been saved. And raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. But God, though we were dead in sin, though we were following the course of this world, though we were following the prince of the power of the air, the devil, storing up righteous wrath for ourselves, God has given us a way of salvation through Christ, his son. This name Jesus, it means the Lord is our salvation. And from the beginning of Jesus's life and ministry, this is who he was. This is what he came to do. Do you remember when Jesus was brought into Jerusalem to be dedicated at the temple? You remember the story? And there's this elderly man there, Simeon. I think you reach a certain age where you feel like you have permission to hold everyone's baby. Do you know that? And so there's this guy, Simeon, there who's elderly, and he's standing outside the temple, and in walks Mary and Joseph carrying their newborn baby, Jesus. And Simeon takes the baby, and he begins to celebrate emotion in his eyes. Why? He says to them, he says, now I can die in peace because my eyes have seen my salvation. What did he see? What did Simeon see? Somehow he captured a prophetic glimpse of what Jesus, our salvation, came to do. Jesus would go on the cross, bear the full weight of God's wrath upon himself. Jesus agreed with his Father, and he went to the cross for us so that the love of God and the justice of God could meet there in Christ and offer us new life. So what are we saved by? I'm just gonna turn this around here and give you kind of three tenets of some of the most important things in our Christian faith. I'm just going to write a few words. What are we saved by? We are saved by grace alone. Grace alone. You can use the fancy words there if you want to. They're on your outlines to say this. Sola gratia. We are saved through what? Faith alone. Faith alone. Not by works. Faith alone. In Christ alone. So if you want to understand the Christian faith, it begins here. We are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. It says it right here in verse 8. For by grace you've been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It's the gift of God. Not a result of works, so that no one may boast. We're not saved by our works, but we are saved by Christ's work on our behalf. This is not accomplished by our good works, but by his work. And this is grace that is earned by work. Yes. Christ has earned it by his work and his work alone. It is freely given to us, and it is a grace and salvation, not through our effort, not through our goodness. Thank God for that, right? not for our, through our performance, but through simple faith in him. Grace is completely unearned, freely given, received without price. And so now we need to ask this question. If I've received this grace, if I've received this forgiveness, what am I saved for? What happens next in this salvation? And it says this in verse 10. This is where we didn't get to last week. It says, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. Good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Wait, what? All this talk about grace, this is what we've been going over, and that it's not about works, that it's not through our effort, that it's nothing that we earn. And then suddenly Paul throws in that we are actually created for works. What's happening here? I thought there was nothing I could do to earn salvation, affection, nothing I could do to gain a favor from God to inspire his love toward me. Yet what he says here is that as we are in Christ, this, his very life will flow out of us into work that he has set before us. And so I think there's often different approaches to this in the Christian life. Before you're in Christ, certainly, and then even when you're in Christ, we have tendencies to misunderstand what the work of God might look like in our life. And so sometimes we go into different extremes when it comes to faith and work and understanding how this is all to play out. And so I want you to see that sometimes when it comes to our work, we can fall into, call it an extreme, called legalism. And legalism is all about faith in my work. And so when we fall into this legalism, when we tend toward legalism, even when we're Christians, what it looks like is we look at the word of God and we see what he's done for us, and yet we have this lingering sense that somehow we need to make it up to him, somehow we need to earn it through moral living. And what that often looks like is following the scriptures as best we can and then adding to that our own rules and regulations in order to live up and gain the favor of God. Like a child desperate for his father's approval. We live in this state of legalism. And so this is as long as I check off my list, I do these things that I've committed to do, as long as I do these things and don't do these other things and live according to these rules that I've set for my life, then God will be pleased with me. I'll certainly feel better about myself, and honestly, I'll be better than other people. That's what this looks like. So as long as I don't drink, cuss, or chew, or date girls who do, then I'm good, right? I think sometimes when I present it this way, you can think of this as like, oh, I know these people. This is like the ultra conservative Christian homeschooly type. No, legalism is something that gets into the hearts of all kinds of people. All kinds of people have their own set of rules, their own set of standards that when it gets really legalistic, they love to impose on everyone else. It might be represented by the rules you communicate to your children. It might be, but it might also just be the sign that's placed in your yard declaring to the world, this is what is moral and true and good, and you better abide by it and think like I do, or else you're not a good person, right? So there's legalism on the one hand. On the other hand, we can drift towards something called license. And so you can think of this as like a license to sin, permission to sin. And so in license, what we do is we say, look, I'm under grace. I'm under grace. I'm forgiven of all these things. And therefore, since I'm completely under the grace of God, which is true, then I can do whatever I want. License is faith without works. And license plays itself out with it because of what he's done for me. I can do whatever I want. There's no standards. There's no requirement for moral living. There's no obligation. There's no responsibility. And so I'm going to live this life knowing that in the end, I'll stand before God because of Christ and Christ alone, and therefore I'm good to go. This is called antinomianism also. If someone on Twitter or Instagram calls you an antinomian for whatever reason, they don't mean you're against gnomes. They mean that you probably drink too much or something like that, right? Okay, so it's this life of free living, cheapening the grace of God. Like not living in response in any way to what he's done, not knowing how much our Father loves us and wanting to live in such a way that is pleasing to him, not living in the empowerment of the Spirit, which actually convicts us of sin. So then what are we left with? Well, what Scripture tells us, James calls this the law of liberty. We as Christians, as followers of Christ, are free to work and free to live in this law of liberty. And what this is characterized, this liberty, is grace through faith unto good works. This is grace-driven effort, a loving response to the grace of God in our lives. So then we are free We are free from the penalty of sin, free from this heavy moral obligation, from the guilt and the shame and the self-condemnation that we always feel. The affection of our Father is constant toward us. But what that will not lead us to is this. Now, I don't want you to see this in the middle and think, well, it's just moderation is what we're talking about. No, what we're talking about is a love-driven response to the goodness and grace of God. It's not trying to find the middle of every issue. And so living in this liberty, not trying to earn his favor through our legalism or living in such a way that his laws don't matter to us, his instructions don't matter to us. It says that we are to work. We're his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Yet even in this, I want you to see that even in this verse, he's not specifying duties for us. Paul, again, is simply reminding you of our identity, of your identity. He says you are his workmanship. You are his masterpiece. You, the word used here, workmanship, is poema. It's from where we get our English word poetry. Think of the beauty of this. Paul is saying you and your identity, you in Christ, are God's poetry. God has designed you. He has made you with beauty and purpose. He has made you uniquely like a work of art to reflect your loving maker, to do his work, not out of legal obligation, but out of love, in a free response to him. Notice that so far in the letter of the Ephesians, I don't know if you noticed this as we've been going through these first 30 verses or so, but there has not once been a command, a rule, an instruction from the Apostle Paul. Not once so far. He has simply told us who we are in Christ, this identity, blessed, chosen to be holy and blameless, predestined for adoption, saved by grace, beloved to the praise of his glory. And even now in declaring we are his workmanship, his handiwork, a masterpiece of the ultimate artist, he is still taking us back to, because this is who you are, then live in light of who you are. He's not saying that your work saves you from anything, but rather that you are saved to become fully you, not the old you. You, who he intended you to be in him, even in your work, even in that which you do. So we both are who he says we are, and we are becoming who he says we are. I want you to grasp this idea of this new identity we have once more. I liken it to this. 8.5 years ago or so, we welcomed our first baby into our family. I just had another child recently, but when I had my firstborn child, when my wife became pregnant with our firstborn, in that pregnancy, that creation of new life and subsequent birth of Molly, my firstborn daughter, I became a father. Nothing can change that. This is part of who I am now. For the rest of my existence, I am a father. But can I tell you that every day I'm learning more and more how to be who I am fully? I am a father, but when I first held that baby, how much did I know about being a father? How much did I know about being a father? Okay, maybe a little bit, not like nothing. Like I at least had seen what a father was like a little bit. Give me a little credit here. Hopefully I knew something. But day by day, by the empowering grace of God, I am learning to be the father that God has called me to be. I am becoming who I already am. Does that make sense? And so that's what we are in Christ. We are becoming who we already are, and that will be reflected in our work. Our active living is a result of our becoming. It flows out of our being. Our identity, who I am, will determine what I do, and as I grow to understand who I am in Christ, what I do will flow out of what he's already done to the praise of his glory. God does have good works for us to do. Good works stored up, set out before you. Even today, right in front of you, he will have good works for you to walk in. Yet not until chapter 4 will we see any commands from Paul in this letter. Now, there's going to be a lot once we get to 4, 5, 6. There's going to be plenty of commands after that. But notice how it starts with 66 consecutive verses of who you are in Christ. Before now, do this. Do this, live in response to this. Only as we get that like deeply rooted in us will we not tend toward this or this, but rather live in the liberty and love that he offers us. Finally, after 3 chapters, we'll come to this in the coming weeks. In chapter 4, he pivots and he says, I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you, in light of all this, in light of who you are, walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called. Walk worthy. You've been called, now walk worthy of this calling. What does it mean to walk worthy? I think sometimes we get the wrong idea here. Have any of you seen the movie Saving Private Ryan? Many of you have seen that. It came out like 25 years ago, so if I'm going to spoil it unapologetically. In that movie, it's basically a rescue mission. It takes place in the midst of the D-Day invasion in Normandy at the end of World War II, or towards the end of World War II. And there is a private, James Ryan, who is stuck behind enemy lines. All of his brothers have been fighting overseas. They've all passed away in battle. And so the government thinks it's important that they save this one last Ryan brother from destruction. So they send a team in behind enemy lines to go and rescue Private Ryan. You remember this? Led by Captain Miller. And they go, and this group of soldiers, they go and they risk their lives. And in the end, they give their lives, all of them, to save one. Save Ryan. And in his final words, Tom Hanks says, Captain Miller looks at Private Ryan in this rescue as all of those who have gone to save him have died. And in his final words, he says to him, earn this. Earn this. And then the movie ends with this scene that's really heartbreaking. It fast forwards to the future where Private Ryan is now at the graveside of Captain Miller in Normandy with all the white crosses of all those who sacrificed their lives. And he says to the grave, essentially, I hope I lived a life that earned something, that earned what you did, earned that sacrifice. And then his wife comes up behind him and he breaks down in tears and he says, tell me I'm a good man. Tell me I lived a good life. You know, it's haunting, isn't it? I think sometimes this is how we approach our Christian living. We see what Christ has done for us, and then we live in this constant pursuit of earning it. And yet that's never what he's demanded from us. This is not the Christian gospel. The Christian gospel is that he has already earned everything for us and freely given it to us. We don't then live in this obligation, and now I'll make it up to you. Now I'll earn the cross. You can't. And he doesn't demand that from you. See what this work looks like in the Christian gospel is not earning what Christ has done, but simply living in response to who we are now in him. I was asking my children this all week, and my four-year-old Abigail is such a sweetheart. She knows that I love her, and she lives in such a state of security that I asked her this. I said, Abigail, when you do kind things for us, and you often do for your parents, you often do kind things for us, do you ever feel like you're doing that in order to earn our love? She looked at me like, what? And she said, no, no. And then I said, then why do you do all the kind things you do for us? She's a very sweet and affectionate girl. And she was like, just because I love you. See, she's so secure in our love for her. So far, for 4 years, we've gotten our parenting a little bit right in order for her to know that she doesn't have to earn our love and affection. And she simply lives in the joy of that affection and lives her life in response to us. That's what work in the Christian life is all about. This is what grace does in our hearts. It gives us a delight in the things of God. And so we want to do that which pleases him, to live for him in response to the security of the grace we've already received. That's what grace does in our hearts. It overflows with response, not obligation, but affection. Do you love him? Do you know how much he loves you? And it overflows with this attention to the new family name that you now represent in Christ. God has made you for a purpose. He's made you to be a reflection of your Father as you bear his image to the world. And though that image has been marred by sin, in Christ, that image is being restored day by day, ultimately resulting in being like Christ and doing like Christ. So being a Christian is not about what you do, but what you do, and what you do is not who you are, but rather what you do will flow out of the truth about what you believe about who you are. Do you still believe you're destined for hell? Do you still believe that you are worthless? Do you still believe you're a burden to God, that you're irredeemable, that you have to earn something from him? Or do you know that you were lost and are now found, that you were a stranger but are now a friend of God, that you were far off and are now counted holy and blameless? This is who you are now. And so we now live into and up to this. Walk worthy simply means this. In light of the gospel, you have a high and holy calling from God. Don't waste your life on anything less. Don't waste your life on anything less. Live in light of who you now are. Live a life worthy of your calling. Know this, that if you are in Christ, it's not just his grace that saves you, but it's his grace now that empowers you. We are saved by grace, and we are empowered by grace. 2 Corinthians 9:8, it says, God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that having all sufficiency in all things at all times, knowing who you are, knowing the fullness of what we have in Christ, you may abound in every good work. Jesus says this to Paul, as Paul's struggling, as he's suffering, as he's under the burden of demonic attack. Jesus says, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. See, grace gives us the capacity to work. Grace gives us the capacity to suffer well. This means that his grace is unmerited favor. It's not just in terms of our salvation, but 1 Corinthians 15:10 says, by the grace of God, I am what I am. This is who I am. And his grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them. Sounds like a brag. He says, though not I, but the grace of God that is with me. So then this grace of God that we have, it's not just the blessing of our salvation, but it's also what now empowers us to live through the suffering, through the trials, through the effort, through the work, all that we have to do. God has made you uniquely. God has made you with a contribution to make. And as you live in his grace and walk closely with him, he has good work prepared in advance for you to do. I'm going to tell you about that. Wendy's going to be up here playing for a while because I'm going to tell you about what the work he has for you to do. This is so practical. It means that God has work for you to do today. He's work for you to do in everyday life. He's made you with a unique contribution to make. You're like, Mark, I know, I'm a snowflake. No. And before we're in Christ, we are like snowflakes. We have unique and creative ways of rebelling against God, don't we? But in Christ, he's given you a new identity. He's given you a new purpose. And so I want you to see that even in the ordinary, he has work for you to do. Do you know that Jesus spent the majority of his life just being a kid and then being a carpenter before going into any kind of vocational ministry? And so whether it's raising your kids or working in business or engaging in politics or walking through your neighborhood or serving a meal, sitting in class, having a conversation with a friend, know this, he is now at work through you by his grace to share his grace with others. And he is drawing you into a daily experience of him as you hear his voice and as you walk in obedient response to his leading. I think far too often we divide things up. We say that's sacred and that's secular. There's church and then there's everything else. There's vocational ministry, pastors, missionaries, and then there's me, and that's not me. That's a lie. That's a lie. There is life and work in church, and there's also life and work for the sake of Christ outside of church and everywhere you go as his representative. There is no divide. If you are in Christ, all your work is to be empowered by his grace and can be used for his purpose, for his glory. I think of Martin Luther, this famous theologian and reformer who talked about the dignity of diapers. The dignity of diapers. He said that if God has ordained in creation, we read it in Genesis, for us to get married and to have children and to raise them, then that means that in that process of doing that actively, he's glorified. So whether it's the washing or the feeding or the changing of the diapers, he says, the world might look at these things and scoff and think, why not just live for yourself? Why put yourself through that? But when we as Christians look at the word of God and see that he has ordained even that, that as we live in those things to his glory, we can celebrate. We can rejoice that we are living unto Christ. The mundanity, the ordinariness of marriage, child rearing, work in the marketplace, it could tempt us into thinking that nothing we do holds spiritual significance. But the reality is far richer. Because we are in him, he is in us for something. He saved us for something. What work is he calling you into today? Look for where he's at work. Join him in that work. As he calls you into that work beyond your experience or capacity, know that he's already prepared work in advance for you to walk in. I'm just gonna expedite this a little bit by having the band come on up, but as I do, I wanna tell you that as I began talking about a Colombian prison at the beginning of this, long before I ever entered a Colombian prison, there's another prison in Colombia called Bella Vista Prison. Bella Vista, which means beautiful view. And it's so ironically named because in the late 80s and early 90s, Bella Vista Prison was known as the most violent, murderous place in the entire world. People died there daily. It was a prison built for 1,500, and they packed in 6,500 people into this prison. And it would daily erupt in gang-on-gang violence, revolutionary versus cartel, resulting in multiple people being killed every day. The darkest place in some ways on earth. the most dangerous place in the most dangerous city in the world. Well, in 1989, a riot broke out that would have ended in massacre as the soldiers surrounded the prison. They were going to move in and clean the place out and put an end to all the life that was there. And the public wanted it. They wanted the destruction of this dark place. They wanted to send in the troops and take over. And instead, one man, Oscar Osorio, a former inmate, now a volunteer chaplain, went to the warden and begged him to let him go back in. Now, why do you do that? Why do you do that? This is not trying to earn anything from God. This is not legal anything. This was someone who had tasted the grace of God, who had seen the grace of God in his life and knew that the only hope of bringing light into that dark place was for there to be a movement of God. No human effort could change anything because it had not. It had brought nothing but more bloodshed. And so this is a true story. The story goes that Oscar was allowed back in and he gathered what few believers he could and he held a prayer service. The first of actually many prayer and worship services there in the prison. Little did he know that his bold faith, this putting of his work and his life on the line for men who were totally undeserving, was nothing other than the work of God in him that God had prepared in advance for him to walk in. And so they gather for that first prayer meeting, and it was as if the Spirit of God fell upon the prison. The rioting was literally quenched, stopped, ceased. The fighting ceased, the worship services began to grow, prisoners surrendered weapons. I don't know why they had weapons in prison, but apparently a lot of them did. And they brought them and laid them before Osorio and his small band of Christian inmates and joined them day by day more and more in worship and prayer. Reporters outside of the prison who had been waiting to broadcast the news of the military mop-up, the wiping out of this place, they began to relay this news story of the remarkable transformation of the prison as over that next year, the murders in the prison ceased entirely. Zero. This went on for years, and the prison continued to be a changed place with former inmates returning now, many of them, like Osorio, former inmates coming back now, not in chains, but as chaplains, as counselors, as tutors, as mentors into this place. Grace in their lives became grace-driven work, empowered by the Spirit of God to such an extent that even non-Christian inmates began to say that the government no longer ruled Bella Vista prison, but that Jesus Christ has become the Lord of Bella Vista. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have prepared work in advance for us to walk in. We thank you that it is not our effort, not our goodness that empowers that work, but it is your grace and your grace alone. God, this morning, I pray that you would give each and every one of us a deep and abiding sense of your grace toward us, that we no longer have to earn anything, and yet we are invited to live this life now worthy of the calling which we've been given, to live up to the name that we now represent. Lord, we thank you for the work that you prepared in advance for us today to walk in. I pray that we would walk boldly into that work, that we would be sensitive to the leading of your Holy Spirit, that we would see the dignity of even the ordinary, mundane things that you lead us into today, and that in all of our work, we would recognize that we are your poetry, your handiwork, and you have created us to do these things, these works that we now walk in. Lord, we love you, we thank you, and we bless your name. In Jesus' name, amen.